You're listening to a message from Del Rio Bible Church. For more information or resources, go to delriobiblechurch.com.
Well, good morning. Good to see y'all. I'm Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. We are going to be in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 28 today. 1 Samuel chapter 28, so please turn in your Bibles there. But before we dig in, if you are new and you got one of these bulletins this morning, there's this section just on the back of kind of what we believe. I'd love for you to fill it out and then just place it in the box in the back. It just helps us kind of pray for you and reach out to see if you have any questions or anything like that. So if you could do that, that'd be awesome. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 28, we'll be beginning in verse 3. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gift of your Son Jesus, the gift of your mercy and your grace, and his work, his life, death, and resurrection. That he atoned for my sin, for our sins. We thank you for that. Father, I pray that if there's even one here today that has not placed their faith in your Son Jesus, that your Holy Spirit would draw them today, and that they would make that decision to trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. There's no decision that's more important than that. Father, be with us as we open your word. Help us to understand it and learn how to apply it to our lives. It's in Jesus' name, by the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray. Amen. Well, if you want to be close to God, you got to go to Sedona, Arizona. That is what I heard. And I went to college kind of near there, and so it was a short trip, and we went there, and boy, I got to tell you, it is a spiritual place. It is a spiritual place. So the rock formations around Sedona, it's beautiful. It's this red rock, and there's this one particular formation that's called the Vortex, okay? It's this rock formation that comes up out of the ground. That's where rock formations come from. But it comes up out of the ground and forms like this almost oval kind of circle, right? It comes together. And really spiritual people believe that this is one of the places where the immaterial world meets the material world, where the spiritual world meets our world, right? They become so close. It's the vortex, after all. All right, I'm speaking a little sarcastically, but this is a belief. It is a belief in this area. And the school that I was at had a flying program. I didn't learn from there. I didn't know what I was doing when I went to pilot training. So if that's you, you can do it too. Okay? I went for engineering, and I don't even use that anymore. But the flying program had a lot of my friends in it, and they would fly and like kind of buzz this vortex just to make people angry. Now, I'm not arguing that you should do that. But people took this really seriously. And so I went to Sedona with a bunch of friends and went hiking and saw kind of what the town had to offer. It really is beautiful. But there is a very strong spiritual component. And when you walk through these rock formations, there are stands and like little shops along the way that are selling all kinds of things. Okay, crystals, in case you need some crystals to help with your spiritual life. Yeah, that's the main thing that I remember. But there were you know, like little walking sticks with carvings in them and everything. I don't know if those were super spiritual, but they might have been, I don't know. But along the pathway, I would find people that put out their mats, you know, and they would just be like laying on them, trying to feel the vibrations of the world. I heard a lot about vibrations while I was there. There were people meditating, all kinds of stuff. And so this idea that, man, you had to be in Sedona, Arizona to be close to God, that there was this spiritual component. And I started thinking about it. First of all, I was a believer at the time, but I was not a mature believer. And so there was a part of me that was like, man, these people are so silly, right? If I went back now, I think I would be grieved. It would pain me to see people searching for God and searching for meaning and searching for some type of connectedness to spirituality that is so false and so wrong. I think it would just pain me and it would hurt. It would hurt. But what this experience showed me is that there really is just a deep longing, a deep yearning within all people for God. To be connected to something. Something that we're called to that is hard to explain. And this makes me think about what our passage is going to touch today, because one of the things that we're going to ask and hopefully answer today is, how do we hear from God, follow him? How do we construct a spirituality that honors him? That's what we're going to talk about today. 1 Samuel chapter 28, we'll begin in verse 3. You'll remember where we've been. David just went to the Philistines, right? Him and Saul kind of reached an accord, and yet David was fearing that Saul was never going to stop searching after him. So David fled to the Philistines and is seeking shelter among the enemies of God, okay? And Saul has had his kingdom removed from him. Not physically yet, but God has departed from Saul. The priesthood has left Saul. In fact, Saul was killing the priesthood, remember? Samuel's dead. There's no prophet around Saul. So all of this is kind of at play as we enter our passage today. And one of the things that we're going to see as we ask this question, how do we hear from God or construct a spirituality that honors him? One of the things that we're going to see is that separation brings silence. Separation brings silence. And then we're going to see that there's a seeking God in darkness. All right, we see Saul seeking God amidst darkness. And then we're going to see what it looks like to live in the light. Live in the light. And we're going to talk kind of specifically about us today. So let's take a look. 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 3, and we begin to see that separation brings silence. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. Okay, so this was the mandate for Israel, right? Israel was told, do not seek out diviners, spiritists, mediums. Don't associate with that stuff. Don't associate with witchcraft. It pulls you away towards other gods. Get rid of it. Get rid of all of it that is in the land. It is not good. It is not from God. Don't mess with it. The title of our message today is Don't Dabble in Darkness. You're going to hear me say that, but that's what God is saying to his people when he mandates to get rid of this. Don't dabble in that stuff. It's not from me. Okay? That's what God told his people. If you want to read more about it, you can see it in Leviticus chapter 19 and 20. You see it a lot in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And then again, 1 Samuel chapter 15, when Saul was committing his sin, it's compared to, it says, rebellion is as divination. Rebellion is like divination in that it is a capital offense in God's eyes. To rebel against God is forfeiture of your own life. And of course, we know that we all rebel against God. We know that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are all subject to death because of that. But praise be to God that he provided a way, amen? That he provided a way in his son Jesus, atonement for our sins, to bring us back into relationship with God. All right, let's keep reading. So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel together and they camped in Gilboa. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Okay, so Saul is, he camps in a place, and just a short distance away, the Philistines are gathering. Remember, the Philistines decided to go out into battle, finally, once and for all, against Israel. We're gonna stomp Israel because now we got David on our side. That's what the Philistines are thinking. So they're gathering for battle, and Saul camps nearby, and he's like, oh no. And he gets really scared of this Philistine army. And so he goes to the Lord. He goes to the Lord and he asks the Lord, what am I supposed to do? And the Lord doesn't answer him. The Lord doesn't answer him. Why doesn't the Lord answer him? Why is God silent for Saul? There is no prophet for him to consult. Samuel's dead now. The Urim is a reference to the priesthood, right? The priesthood would use the Urim to try to figure out what God's will is. And we know that Saul killed a whole bunch of priests, so it's ironic that now he's trying to consult what the priesthood might say about it. And God didn't speak to Saul in dreams either. God was silent. Why? Because of Saul's disobedience. We're going to see that later in this chapter. Saul disobeyed God. And because of that, there was separation. There was brokenness between Saul and God. Saul's very kingdom was going to be removed from him. But look what happens. Saul begins to seek God in darkness. He seeks God in darkness. Look at verse 7. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." When Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes, and he went, he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you." But the woman said to him, "Behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?" This is really interesting. Saul is separate from God. He's not hearing from God anymore. And he goes to this medium, and it's as if God is giving him a grace in this moment, warning him through this woman, "Are you sure you really want to do this? You know it's wrong. You know this is wrong," right? That's kind of what this woman is saying. Why are you here? You know that if I do this, that I could be put to death, right? But Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." The use of the language here is so important. Do you notice like the idea of life and death multiple times? Life and death, life and death. This is really important, right? Why do you put my life at risk bringing about my death? You want me to conjure up this dead man, which will put my own life at risk, bringing about my death. And then Saul says, "As the Lord lives, no punishment will come to you." He just invoked the name of God to allow something that God prohibits. He invoked the name of God to allow something that God prohibits. That's a big deal. That is a big deal, all right? And Saul doesn't even see the irony here. So then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." Okay, a few things that I want you to notice here. First thing, she isn't expecting Samuel. She's not expecting Samuel. She's very scared when Samuel shows up. Very scared. Okay, there's a few things that we need to think about here. Why would she be scared? There's only two reasons for this. One, she's a complete charlatan, and she has never actually conjured up anyone who was dead. She's never spoken to them or anything like that, but maybe she puts on a good show, and people give her a lot of money, and she developed a following around this, right? And so when Samuel actually does show up, she's like, "What is happening?" That's one potential reason. The other one, I think, is more likely, that she has done this before, but it's been demonic. It has been power of the evil one that has produced these apparitions that look nothing like Samuel, the real Samuel, when he shows up. All right, so what does this teach us? One thing it teaches us is that people who claim to be able to do this kind of thing, if they're actually doing it, are really operating from demonic power. Demonic power. It's quite scary if you consider it. The other thing, though, that we learn is that they really have no power over the righteous. She wasn't expecting Samuel to show up, and God graciously allows Samuel to arrive in this moment to be able to speak to Saul. God graciously allows Samuel in this moment to speak to Saul. So those are some things that we have to take note of. The fact that she was scared tells us that there is a problem, that she's likely not done this before, at least not in the way where she would expect the real Samuel to show up. So look what happens. Look what happens. The king said to her, "Do not be afraid, but what do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a divine being coming up out of the earth." All right? The language here is like, I see one like a god coming up out of the earth. And he said to her, what is his form? And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he's wrapped with a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed down with his face to the ground, paying homage. Okay? So Saul can't see this. The woman apparently sees it, and she's going to be some type of intermediary before Saul. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do." The logic here is kind of funny, right? Like, God's left me. I can't figure out what I should do. This whole situation is terrible. So yeah, I went to a medium to conjure you up so that you can tell me what to do. It's like, dude, what? Come on, man. What are you doing? Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you? I'm a prophet of the Lord. Why are you asking me? God's left you. Why are you asking me?" Right? "The Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary. The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David." I've told you this. I told you this was going to happen. And now it's happening. And now you need to conjure me up by seeking a medium to hear it all again. I almost feel like Samuel wants to just like kind of smack him a little bit and be like, "What are you doing? I can't." That would be wrong. Scripture doesn't say that, okay? I'm just saying I feel like maybe that's what Samuel wants to do here. If I was Samuel, that's probably what I would want to do. But as you did not obey the Lord, look at that. "As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me." That's right. You didn't obey the Lord. Because of your disobedience, that's what caused the separation between you and God. That's what happened. And that's why you're experiencing silence, because that separation has already existed. And now you're showing further disobedience to try to get your way because you're scared of what's going to happen. So guess what? You and your sons are going to be with me tomorrow. That's what Samuel says to him. You're going to die. And your sons are going to die. Your kingdom is going to be pulled away from you and given to David. Okay? "Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." So then Samuel immediately fell full length upon the ground and was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. Also, there was no strength in him, for he had not eaten no food all day and all night. The woman came to Saul and saw that he was terrified and said to him, "Behold, your maidservant has obeyed you, and I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to your words which you spoke me. So now also, please listen to the voice of your maidservant and let me set a piece of bread before you that you may eat and have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." However, his servants together with the woman urged him, and he listened to them. Of course he listened to them. He doesn't listen to God. So he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. The woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she slaughtered it quickly. And she took flour, kneading it, and baked it, unleavened bread from it. She baked unleavened bread from it. She brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. And then they arose and went away that night. Now, it's really interesting because just a few chapters prior, you see David being attended to by Abigail, right? This woman who David calls blessed from the Lord. There's this righteousness in Abigail to desire to honor God. And now you have Saul here being attended to by a woman who lives her life as a medium, which is expressly forbidden, according to God. It's kind of interesting, that parallel. This should highlight to us a great deal of danger. It should highlight to us a great deal of danger. Dabbling in darkness is no small thing. And I know many of you are like, man, I'm not trying to talk to dead people. I don't call psychic hotlines. Like, how is this, informative for me in any way? I think there are some things that we can learn here. First of all, the first thing that we need to learn is that there is a darkness. That's the very first thing, okay? And we're going to come back to that. But when I think about dabbling in darkness, I think of New Age theology primarily. Astrology, horoscopes, meditation. Now, I know last week I talked with you about meditating on scripture. I'm talking about the idea of meditating in terms of emptying your mind, allowing your mind to be completely empty, okay? That is not taught in scripture anywhere, all right? That is not a good practice to engage in. You are supposed to meditate on something. You are supposed to meditate and think on what is good, what is pure, things of God, His Word. Those things you are supposed to meditate on. You're not supposed to sit there and try to completely empty your mind because you don't know what's going to fill it if that happens. Okay? Tarot cards, Ouija boards. I know, they're just a game. It's not real, right? Like, you can go buy it at Walmart. How bad is something that you can buy at Walmart? It can't be that serious. I don't know if you can actually buy it at Walmart, I'm assuming. But here's the thing. Here's the thing about that. It completely desensitizes you to something that is real. You don't know what's going to happen in that moment. You're playing a game in which you're pretending to contact a spirit. Whether it's pretend or not, how foolish is that? How foolish is that? Crystals? I've seen people talk about needing to buy crystals to place them next to their bed so that they can have dreams from the Lord and then interpret them. They're bringing this idea into their Christian faith or wearing them around their neck because they give off some certain vibration that if they wear close to their heart, they know they'll be able to walk more closely with the Lord. I'm not making this stuff up. These are real things that are being integrated into Christian life that are completely without warrant. In fact, they really go against Scripture. Seeking after God and worshiping Him needs to be done according to His plan and His word. Every way of seeking God and worshiping God that He has not prescribed is in error. It's not what God wants for you. There is a danger there. You can be led astray. That's why He said, get rid of all of that stuff. Get rid of the spiritists. Get rid of the mediums. Get rid of them. Because they will pull you away towards other gods. They will pull you away towards idolatry. They will pull you away from Me. Not Me, from Yahweh. This is what's so important. Our desire to know God and to walk faithfully with Him and to have a close relationship is great, but the enemy is really good at twisting that and just getting you off track a little bit. And if you get off track a little bit and you go for a long ways, there's going to be a huge distance between you and God. And that's the real danger here. There's this obsession with horror films that you got to be careful about, or witchcraft. Did you know one of the biggest, or I shouldn't say that, one of the fastest growing still alternative religions in this country is a Wiccan religion? Did you know that it's growing so fast that the chaplains that come here to the base have to be trained on how to care for people of this particular belief system? It's not, this isn't something that was just a long time ago and it's faded away. No, it's becoming more and more and more prevalent. It's real. What about warding off evil spirits? Have you all ever taken some salt and thrown it over your shoulder? I mean, I hope not, but the reality is there's a part of living culturally where we do certain things. Or maybe you get a particular plant and you twist it in a certain way and you place it in your seat. And some of you guys look at me like I'm crazy, but that is a belief. That if you do those things, it will ward off evil spirits. There's this idea of syncretism that we need to watch out for. Syncretism is essentially a mixing of non-Christian religious ideas and Christian beliefs, and then making your own faith system out of it. It's very dangerous. It's very dangerous. And there's a lot of reasons for why this happens. Sometimes it's just a cultural thing that starts it, but it's still not good. It's still not good. And you just have to watch out for it. You have to watch out for it. So I'm going to talk about some of the things that I think are most prevalent in our lives, okay? I know astrology, horoscopes, meditation, tarot cards, Ouija boards, crystals, all that kind of stuff. It is prevalent. I don't think it's mostly prevalent with us here. If it is, please come talk to me. I would love to talk to you about it. And I actually really do mean that. I really do mean that. Like this kind of stuff is serious. And so I want us to take it seriously. But there's some other things that I think are probably more prevalent, okay? So I want to address that. And if I step on toes, please just remember my email address is steve@delriobiblechurch.com, all right? But seriously, if I step on your toes, please, I want to talk with you. I really do. We care about you. We care about your walk with God. We want you to develop a relationship with God that is true and honoring and real, one that you can rely upon and you can walk according to, okay? Okay, first thing, Jesus Calling. Jesus Calling is a book written in 2004, and the author is Sarah Young. I bet most of you have heard of it. If you haven't read it, you've probably at least seen it or possibly interacted with some version of it, okay? Over 15 million copies sold. 15 million copies, okay? There's a big problem with Jesus Calling. There's a big problem with this book, okay? It was developed using occult-like practices. Specifically, it was developed using a form of automatic writing. Okay, what automatic writing is a practice that people developed a long time ago to try to interact with the spirit world. Okay, it's essentially an emptying of your mind. So we go back to that style of meditation where you empty your mind and you sit there with pen and paper. And there have been reports of people writing things and drawing things, and they have no idea what they're doing. And then they look at it, and there it is on the paper. And they don't know where it came from. That's what automatic writing is. That's what automatic writing is, okay? The author, Sarah Young, she learned this controversial form of what she calls listening to God. That's the language that she uses. It's a listening method from an earlier book called God Calling. It was written in, the 1930s, okay? And the listeners that wrote that book used this method to write that, all right? So she adopted this method, and she started stating that she would listen with pen in hand, writing down whatever she heard in her mind. She wrote it down, and then she phrased it in a way as though it was God speaking to her, and she wrote it as in devotional form, okay? After it came out that that's what she did, and people started asking her about it and questioning her and things like that, the book was revised. If you get a new version of this book, there is no reference to how she got this in her mind. But her first books included that she used automatic writing and that she relied upon the methods of this book, God Calling. This is why it's dangerous. Because when we want to feel something important in our relationship with God, we tend to look everywhere else except for the scriptures, prayer, godly community. We look anywhere else. And we find these books that are often stashed in a self-help section, but if they have a reference to God or Jesus, they're going to be in the Christian or faith spirituality section. And so you see, it says God, it says Jesus, it must be a good thing, so I'm going to start reading it. And you're going to engage in it, and all of a sudden you start to feel good. You feel something. And you start incorporating these ideas into what you think about God and how you live. It's extremely dangerous. Now, if you are someone who has read Jesus Calling or has interacted with it and it has grown your relationship with Jesus, I'm not here to try to like disparage you. That's not what I'm here to do. What I want you to realize, though, is that there are dangerous ideas, and that book was completely developed using practices of contacting spirits that God forbids. He forbids it. It's very dangerous. Okay, all right. I got off that step stool. Steve@delriobiblechurch.com. What about the Enneagram? What about the Enneagram? Some of you are like, I have no clue what that is, but some of you are like, I know exactly what that is. The Enneagram is it's a system for understanding your personality and kind of a personality profile system, all right? But here's the thing. It was pushed out years ago, all right? Maybe, I don't know, 7, 8 years ago, very strongly from evangelical leaders, all right? Churches were teaching this. It was a part of, like, membership classes in some ways. Or if you needed a volunteer, you would take this Enneagram so you could learn more about yourself. Because by learning about yourself, that's how you actually learn the ways in which you are potentially tempted away from God and how you can live more according to God. In fact, there was a whole book series that's written on the Enneagram targeting Christians. Things like The Sacred Enneagram. That's a real book, okay? The Sacred Enneagram. But I'm not telling you to buy it. I'm not telling you to read it. I want you to be aware that this is widely put out there, okay? But the Enneagram system for personality typing has occult and esoteric origins in its creation, all right? It was developed in a modern sense from a Russian occultist, all right? And he incorporated occult teachings and concepts of trying to contact spirits, all right? And that's where this new version of the Enneagram started gaining steam, okay? Some people will claim that, oh, the Enneagram actually has ancient origins, even possibly going back to the early church fathers. But that doesn't exist, all right? How do I say this? There's no real evidence to that. There's no evidence that the early church fathers, the early Christian fathers, used the Enneagram or developed the Enneagram. It doesn't exist, but it's claimed, it's asserted. Why? So that you would turn to something that is other than the Word of God as some type of source for your relationship with God. That's what's going on, and it is very dangerous. It's really dangerous. Now, yes, we have personalities. You can take a personality test. You can learn more about yourself. You can think about, man, how have I been formed in a particular way that I might be more prone to sin in certain areas or in certain times or things like that? Those are all good things to think about, right? But if you're thinking about them apart from God and apart from Scripture, you can be led down a road that is just woefully riddled with error. You always need to go back to the Word of God. Always. So, how do we walk in the light? How do we walk in the light? There is light and darkness. There are spiritual forces at play in this world. So how do we walk in the light? Well, in order to live in the light, we need to recognize that positionally, if you are a believer, you are in the light already. You first need to recognize that you are positionally in the light. Okay, in Colossians 1. By the way, if you have not engaged in our sermon series on the book of Colossians, Steve preached through the book of Colossians, and it was fantastic. You can find that on our church website, and it's great. But in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 9, this is what's written. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The saints that are in light. By the way, all of that was one sentence. Gosh. Paul, what are you doing, man? That's so hard to read. But the point is this, the saints are in the light. The saints are in the light. And really what's driving this type of, this letter is that there was this idea that was being put out of a secret knowledge that is apart from this material world, that you need to seek it. And if you obtain this secret knowledge, then you can become God, you can transcend the material world, and you will finally shed the restraints of this creation and, I don't know, live in immaterialness. By the way, that belief is called Gnosticism, and it has a strong pull on us today. This very day, there is always a push. Every single cult that exists in the world today draws from some type of secret knowledge. Every single cult. By the way, I don't have any secret knowledge. I'm not super smart. I read the Bible, okay? I'm encouraging you all to read your Bibles. Read your Bibles. Pray to the Lord. Be in godly community. Okay? This is what he says right after talking about the saints that are in the light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, from the dominion of darkness, the authority of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Amen? That is Jesus. That is the God that we serve. If you are a believer today, you are no longer under the authority of darkness. You have been transferred. You have been transferred to the kingdom of the Son. The idea here is that there's light and dark, and the saints are in the light. Sometimes we act like there's no darkness at all, and that's a real danger. There's really no devil. There's really no enemy. This quote is often attributed to C.S. Lewis. I don't think C.S. Lewis actually wrote it. I think it was a French philosopher. But needless to say, it shows up in a lot of C.S. Lewis's work. The quote is this: the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis writes this. If you're not familiar with the Screwtape Letters, it is a fictional account, the idea of a demon who is tempting a particular believer, and that demon is talking to a management in the demonic world, and he's essentially getting like feedback on how he's doing, right? It's time for your quarterly feedback. Let's see if you've done a good job of tempting this believer. That's kind of the idea behind the Screwtape Letters, okay? This is what C.S. Lewis writes. He says, you will say, this is from the demon, okay? You will say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness, right? So there's a hierarchy even in the demon world, according to this book, right? Like, I want to tempt someone to a great degree. All right. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. I'm going to read that again. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. I think there's a real danger there. There is a real danger there. And that's why talking about things like simple things like a game, like a Ouija board, or, oh, I got these tarot cards, whatever, it's no big deal. No, it is. It is a big deal. Because a pull away from God towards something else may appear innocuous. It's no big deal. But if you are being pulled away from the very creator of this world, the one who has shed his blood so that you might be saved, I'd say that's a big deal. So we have to take it seriously. In fact, this is how serious it's taken in Scripture. In Jude, verse 9, there's, by the way, the whole book of Jude, it's very short. You can read it this afternoon. I would encourage you to do so. But the idea behind it is that there's a battle of authority, essentially, and Jude is saying, look, the people who are walking in darkness, the people who are opposed to God, just serve a different authority. They operate off of a different authority. Believers need to operate off of the authority of God. They need to apply appeal to the authority of God. They need to recognize the authority of God, submit to the authority of God, that kind of stuff, okay? But this is what Jude says in verse 9. He says, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Michael the archangel, this great angel, under God, he didn't even rebuke the devil. He said, the Lord rebuke you. And Jude's point here is that, look, don't mess with darkness. Don't mess with the devil. This isn't some small thing to just kind of move about on. By the way, I love, I think it's David Crowder, I don't know. I love a lot of his music, but the whole song, Devil Gonna Run, like, you don't sing about the devil. Or when I was a kid, Petra, anybody? Okay, all right, three, yep. All right, all old people. No offense, but I'm old too. Petra was like this 80s hair band that also did like, they were Christian, right? But they had this song, This Means War, right? They were gonna take it to the devil, right? It's the idea of, man, I'm gonna rush the gates of hell with my squirt gun, right? Don't get that mentality. Don't get that mentality. What Scripture tells us is that this is actually really serious, and to not do that kind of stuff, not to provoke Satan, not to provoke demons, right? The Lord rebuke you is what Michael, the archangel, said to the devil. But we also have to be careful not to attribute too much power to darkness. Sometimes we think about the devil or Satan as an alternative god. You've got God over the light and then Satan over the darkness, and there's an equivalency. There's no equivalency. Satan is not omniscient, right? He's not all powerful. He's not everywhere all at once. He doesn't fall under the characteristics of God, okay? In fact, this is what James writes about it. In James 4:7, this is what he says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He will flee from you. He doesn't say, rebuke the devil, go strongly after Satan, those kinds of things. He doesn't say to be watchful of a demon under every single rock or anything like that. He doesn't say to engage in certain deliverance-type practices that might cause you to vomit out a demon that's supposedly living within you. None of that is in Scripture. None of it. Instead, it's submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's a whole lot simpler than some of the other things that people are saying that you need to do. Do you see that there's a recognition here that saints are in the light, and so you have to live according to the authority of the kingdom that you're in? Submit yourself to God. live according to his authority. We're to live in the light because God is light. In 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, this is what he says. He says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That's how you live in the light. This is how we live in the light. By confessing our sin. We don't try to hide it. We confess it. We confess it to God, and we confess it to those people that we've sinned against. Repentance is how we live in the light. Repentance means to change your mind, and the Old Testament form of this word is the idea of turning. You turn away from your sin and towards God. You change your mind about sin and about who Jesus is. You walk according to the light. You walk according to God. And that's the third thing, submission to God. Submitting to God means recognizing his authority, being obedient to him, following his word. This whole thing started because Saul was disobedient. He didn't want to live according to God's authority. He wanted to do his own thing. That's what started this whole train wreck for him. So, you don't need crystals. You don't need some kind of dream mat to put your head on. You don't need tarot cards. You don't need to seek after alternative ways to have a spiritual connection with God. You need to confess your sin. You need to repent. And you need to submit yourself to God, to his authority. And we do this in community together. We do this with the help of brothers and sisters, faithfully walking alongside Jesus, faithfully walking alongside each other, encouraging one another. That's how we live this way. So can we do it? Can we recognize the love of God in our lives? Can we recognize that God loves you so much that he banished certain ways of looking for him because he knew that they would lead you away, that they wouldn't be good for you? And instead, he sent his very son to die on your behalf so that you can have a relationship with him. That is a God that I want to submit to every day. So I hope that we can do that together. Amen? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for... I just thank you for challenging us. This world is hard to live in. And things get very confusing sometimes. And I thank you for the clarity of your word. For your word is a light unto my path, a lamp unto my feet. God, I just ask that you would help us walk according to it. That you would encourage us to recognize the ways in which we seek you that are not helpful, that actually pull us away from you. God, will you help us to be people who recognize that there is darkness in this world and that we need to pray against that darkness, that we need to not treat things flippantly, but that we would rest securely in who you are, that you are light. God, will you help us walk according to that light? Would you encourage us to do that? Oh, Father, we pray this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus, who by his sacrifice saved all who call upon his name. And it is in his name, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.